Heavenly Father, we praise you together for the wounds of Jesus Christ
by which
we have been ransomed to you, and the love of our Lord Jesus
Christ that in this hour surrounds us and undergirds us.
We pray this further blessing, our Father, that through your written word you will speak to us, a living and a personal word that will unite us in the joy of the Lord, that will direct our paths
in the righteousness
of your ways, and most of all, wherever we find your word pressing in upon our consciences and our affections, we pray that you would press us nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ by your truth, that we may go to the
Scriptures as shepherds went to the manger
and find there our
Savior,
altogether adequate and sufficient for all of our needs. So speak to us,
Lord. We are your servants, and we are listening for your voice to hear you in your holy word.
And we pray this
in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. Now we continue our readings
in the book of James
in the New Testament, towards
the end of the New Testament.
Today we read in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 1013. And if you have your children's Bible with you today, children, it's on page 1510.
And since our Bibles have been opening
at that page for a good number of weeks now, your Bible may do it for you this morning as we come near towards the end, not quite the end, but near towards the end of our
studies in the book of James.
James chapter 5, verse 13,
this is God's word.
Is anyone among you
suffering?
Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you
sick?
Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will
save the one who is sick,
and the Lord will raise
him up.
And if he has committed
sins, he will be forgiven.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. One of the challenges that biographers in the 21st century are bound to face by comparison with biographers in the 19th century is that almost nobody writes
long,
newsful letters these days. And presumably, therefore, nobody bothers to keep them, and emails
seem ephemeral by
comparison. But many of us can remember those good old days when we wrote letters to one another, and some of you, I'm sure, share my experience.
As a teenager,
I was 17 years old. I was about, quite literally, to leave home, get on a train, and go to what I thought was the end of the universe. It was 143 miles away from the front door of my house, but I really did think it was the end of the universe because I lived on a small island. And my mother's last words, remember to write home every week. And ever since that maternal finger pointed my way, until she died, I think I did manage to write home to her every single week. My mother, however, was not one of those ladies who would be outdone by one of her sons, and so she wrote to me twice every week. And those letters had a fairly consistent pattern. Now, some of you remember that even good notepaper in those days, notepaper worthy of a beloved son, was, relatively speaking, expensive. And we were Scottish, and my mother was relatively economic with the notepaper, and so there was a pattern to her letters. And also, of course, there was the last mail collection of the day. The pattern of her letters, they all began with long, easy, flowing paragraphs over the page onto the next page. And then as she either came to the point where she thought, I am not going to use another piece of paper, or she thought that the mailman was about to come and pick up the last post of the day, the last half of the last page was always a flurry of information. Here's what's happening to so-and-so, here's what's happening to your aunt, here's what's happening to your brother, here's what's happening to your dad. One thing after another, staccato-like. And it's fascinating how many of the New Testament letters have exactly the same form. One of the reasons possibly being that if Basildon bond paper was expensive in the 1960s, any parchment to write on in the first century was unbelievably expensive. I remember reading as a student that just to possess the materials to write the New Testament on would have cost you an entire year's salary. And I have very little doubt, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles and their secretaries, as they see themselves coming to the end of a parchment, that's the reason why there are so many staccato-like endings to the different letters in the New Testament. Here's news about somebody, make sure you do this. Here's news about somebody else. No, I almost forgot to say this to you. And James has a kind of similar pattern, doesn't it? Long, leisurely paragraphs in which he expounds things in detail. And now we come almost to the end, and we find in our passage today three staccato-like exhortations to three different kinds of condition. Are you suffering? Then here is what you should do. Are you cheerful or in good spirits? Then here is what you should do. Are you really sick? Then here is what you should do. Those of you who try and find the Gideon Bible when you're traveling and look over, remember how they have this long list of things. If you're sad, read this. If you're depressed, read this. If you're happy, read this. If you're thankful, read this. And here is the original of that in the scriptures of James himself. Three very common conditions. In some ways, the three most common conditions of the Christian life. Suffering bad things, being in good spirits, and being sick. How does he encourage us to live the Christian life in these various conditions? Well, first of all, in verse 12, is any among you suffering? Or more literally, is anybody here experiencing something bad? Is anybody here experiencing something bad? You remember that book of Rabbi Kushner in the early 1980s? Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. There's a very simple biblical response to that. It may sound cheap, but it's actually very, very biblical. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things don't happen to good people because there are no good people. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who pursues good. But bad things do happen to God's people. And when you read through the Psalms, for example, isn't that one of the things the psalmists are often wrestling with? Why is it, God, when you've given me such great and precious promises, that bad things seem to be happening to me? And our New Testament scriptures tell us not that bad things don't happen to God's people, but that God rolls up his sleeves and uses his energy and his wisdom to seize those bad things and in a wonderful, mysterious, often hidden way to bend those bad things to serve his own glorious function in our lives. But one thing is sure for us as believers, bad things will happen to us. In fact, for many of us, bad things, big or small, happen to us on a weekly and even on a daily basis. If you were at any of our Tuesday morning staff meetings and saw usually the four-page list of people to whom bad things are happening, and that's just the people who have told us bad things are happening to them, you would be in no doubt whatsoever that bad things are part and parcel of the Christian's experience in a fallen world. Now, the really important question is not, are bad things happening to me? The really important question is, how do I respond when bad things are happening to me? And here is where James is such a help. Pray, he says. Pray. Now, you would be entitled to say to me, you just said that James was such a help. That's no help to me. I know I should pray. Don't you want to sometimes stop the New Testament authors and say, just wait a minute, you're encouraging me, exhorting me, even commanding me to do these things, but you're not telling me what it is I'm to pray about or what it is I'm to pray for. And it's just at that point that I think many of us are tempted to say, okay, I need to go across the road to the church bookshop and find myself a book that tells me what I'm supposed to pray about. Now, here's a very important lesson for us as we read the Scriptures. Whenever the Scriptures exhort us to do anything, like here, pray, usually by reading the context in which that exhortation is found, we will learn how to fulfill that exhortation. Or to put it very simply, if you'll just keep your head down in your Bible long enough, you will usually find in the pages of the Bible the answer to the how questions. How do I do this? And you remember, James has already given us the answer to this question. He'd actually opened his letter by saying, bad things happen to you as Christians. And so you need to pray that you will respond to bad things as a Christian believer. This is one of the privileges of being a Christian believer, that it's when bad things happen to you that God is giving you the opportunity to show the difference between being a Christian at such a time and not being a Christian. So what are we to pray for? Well, you remember how he had said in chapter 1, verse 2, that we need to count these experiences as joy. Now, we need to pray for that because it's, as people would say in Scotland, it's nae natural. It isn't natural to be joyful when bad things happen to you. But when you begin to understand that your Heavenly Father is sovereign over all things that happen to you, that he's numbered the hairs of your head, that he sees the sparrows fall from the sky, that he cares for you, then in the midst of these bad things, there are glimmers of joy that break through because you know that he is working his gracious purposes out in your life. And even in the midst of the darkness and the bad things, you're able to say, Lord, I rejoice that in the middle of this, you know what you're doing. And so James is praying, pray that you will learn to be able to respond to bad things, not by denying they're happening, but by rejoicing that your Father is going to use them. And then, says James, you remember, another thing you need when bad things happen to you is wisdom. What are we to do about this? How are we to respond to this? And we need to pray for that because we lack it. And so we pray, Father, give me wisdom in this situation. I'm bewildered by it. I don't know how to respond. By your word and through your spirit, enable me to respond with words, with a disposition, with an action that shows I'm trusting in your infinite wisdom. And had he not said in chapter 1, verse 12, that in the midst of bad things, one of the most important things in all the world for the Christian believer is to remain steadfast, faithful to Jesus Christ? You see, James is interested in a Christianity that is not
spectacular,
but works in the day-out grind of everyday life when bad things happen and you stay standing for Jesus Christ. When people say things to you or about you or about him, when people misunderstand you, when people lie about you, when people unrighteously pull you down and you remain steadfast for the Lord Jesus, what's their response? It may be weeks, months, years before they admit it, but their response is, I've tried everything and I cannot pull that man, that woman down. There's some secret there I'm missing. And it's that we've prayed, oh Lord, I'm weak, I'm needy, but keep me steadfast for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has the ability to make even bad things glorious in our lives. Is anybody here experiencing a bad thing? Big bad thing, small bad thing. Pray like this. But then, says James, is anybody here cheerful? Is anybody here cheerful? Now, there have been times reading through the book of James, I think you may have felt as I have felt, wow, James, give us a break. Your teaching is so severe upon us. It's cutting me down to size. And then suddenly, out of the blue, you get this other side of James. Is anybody cheerful? He obviously knows cheerful people. I suspect he was a fairly cheerful person himself. He may not always seem like that when we read his book, but I think he had every reason to be cheerful, didn't he? Actually, only a really cheerful man could write like this. And he says, is there anybody in the congregation today who's cheerful? Now, what that means is there anybody here who's in good spirits? If I say to you at the church door, how are you today? And instead of saying, okay, you say, I'm in good spirits today. Or if, as probably I should have put it, if you say to me, how are you today? And instead of saying my standard answer, I'm okay, I were to shock you by saying, I am really in good spirits. That's what James means. When something has lifted your spirits. Actually, this is the language that's used by Hippocrates, the father, as they say, of ancient and in some respects all medicine, of patients in his little case note. The patient was in good spirits today. You see, they'd been depressed, they'd been melancholic, they'd just felt under the weather, but there was a lift in the spirits. James is saying, is there anything in your life that is lifting the spirits? Then what should you do? Smile. That's a good thing, isn't it? My daughter tells me that it's actually good for your physical health to smile and to laugh. And it's not good never to smile. I have a friend who's, just because of the way his face is made, he looks as though he's never smiling. And I remember him saying, his grandmother said to him one day, you keep that look on your face and one day God will freeze it. I actually think that happens. I mean, some of us are facially put together in such a way that we seem to be constantly smiling. That's so irritating, isn't it? But, you know, nobody with ordinary health is incapable of smiling. And some people almost seem to make a point of not smiling. I sometimes, every day, I have to look in the mirror when I shave. Even looking in the mirror, I sometimes cut my face. The shock is so great for me. And sometimes when I look into this face that used to be a young boy, I think, have I made this face by the way I've lived? You do, don't you? You make your face. It kind of settles in. Whether it's physiological or whether it's just dispositional, it settles in. You never smile. You never laugh. You're a frowner. Now, James is saying, be cheerful. But notice, that was an aside. What he says, what do you do when you're cheerful?
He says, sing. Sing.
Sing. Sing. Do you do that when you're cheerful? Now, that isn't a serving suggestion from Scripture.
That's a command
from Scripture. I think it's possible, I can check up if anyone wants me to check up, I'll check up. But I think probably the single most commanded thing in Scripture is that we praise God in song. The single most commanded thing in Scripture is that we praise God in song. Now, why is that so important to us? Well, in a way, it's obvious. Actually, we've just been singing it in the doxology. We've been teaching ourselves and one another this text in the doxology. Praise God. Why? Because all blessings flow from Him. You don't have a single blessing. I don't have a single blessing that doesn't flow from Him. I don't have an existence apart from Him. I didn't choose to be born in Scotland. I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose this face. I didn't choose these eyes. I didn't choose the color of my hair. Now, I know some of these things are possible these days, but I didn't naturally choose these things. I didn't choose to be born into a rich or a poor family. I didn't choose to be born into a family where there was high intelligence or low intelligence. It's all God who has given it to me. Everything I am, everything I have, the very breath I breathe just now, I am absolutely dependent upon God this very minute to open my mouth. And if God in this moment sovereignly chooses no longer to sustain breath in my body, you will see one of the most spectacular endings to a sermon that's ever been preached in this church, won't you? I am absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. I can't even breathe to sin against Him without borrowing from Him. And that's why when I'm cheerful, I should be saying to Him, this is all yours. This is all yours, and I praise you. I count my blessings. I name them one by one. And it does surprise me what the Lord has done. But why sing? Well, here's the reason. When we praise God for His blessings, one of the things we are doing is we are being, by His grace, delivered from the idolatries of our hearts. You remember how Ezekiel speaks about the idols in our hearts. When God gives us a blessing and we crush our fists round it and we say, now that's mine. You know, if God had created us with special hearing, whenever we do that, we would hear a little voice from inside there. And you know what it would say? It would, first of all, cackle with a laugh. And then it would say, oh no, you are mine. Isn't that the truth? When we take the gift and close our fist round it and shut out the giver, then instead of possessing the gift, we've actually been possessed by the gift, and we've lost our ability to hold on to the giver. And so praising God is one of the best instruments God has given to us to deliver us from the idolatries that we have in our lives. And apparently God has given us music in order that in doing that consciously, we may also do it with our emotions and our affections. Have you ever noticed that when you make something an idol in your life, when you become attached to one of God's gifts and you're not attached to God, have you noticed you can never just say, I'm going to smash that idol. Something else has got to happen. In here, your emotions, your affections got to be broken. You see that happening. Let me say this in one of its most flagrant forms. You see that happening in what people call affairs. A man or a woman is captivated and knows, I have got to deal with this and I have got to get rid of this. But you see, the affections are gone. And he or she is captured. And it's not just the reason that needs to be straightened out. It's the affections that need to be, as it were, reformulated. And that's why God wants us to sing, because when we sing to him, that's one of the things that music and melody and song expresses, that God has my affections. That's why, dear ones, I don't care how bad a singer you may be. If you're a bad singer, I count myself among you. But if you don't sing God's praises privately and publicly, you're doing your spiritual health great harm. Because you need to give your affections to him if you're going to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So is anyone suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing. And then a very surprising thing happens. Is anyone sick, verse 14? Is anyone here sick? And then this strange response. I mean, these first two responses. Is anyone suffering, then pray, pray. Is anyone cheerful, then sing, sing. Is anyone sick? Get on the phone and call the elders. Isn't that strange? Isn't that almost an unspiritual thing to say? These other things are about God. And why, when you're sick, do you call the elders? Now, what's James talking about here? Well, he gives us some important clues. Let me say that he is not saying, forget about your physician. It's quite clear the New Testament is not saying elders substitute for medical doctors. Paul was so happy to have his beloved physician Luke, wasn't he? So this is not a substitute. This is not an encouragement to stop paying your medical insurance, obviously. But you notice what James is saying. He is saying when somebody is seriously ill, he's not saying, if you sneeze in the morning, call the elders. Please don't do that. I remember being in the home of a physician friend and a man who was an international specialist in internal medicine. One of his patients called when we were talking. And I realized this was slightly unusual, but the prescription he gave over the phone was, if you just get her to blow her nose, she'll be fine. And then he put the phone down. So I suppose for those of you who are physicians, you get some trivial requests. This isn't a trivial request. This is somebody who needs to call for the elders to come and for the elders to pray over them. So this is somebody who is seriously ill. Now notice what James is saying. One, he's saying this is a regular, ongoing ministry in the Christian church. He doesn't say, call the apostles. He doesn't say, call those whom God has gifted in his day with
special gifts of healing. He says, call the ordinary elders,
the leaders in your church, call them.
So I take it that what James is saying here is as applicable to us as it was in his day and to his people,
that this is a regular, ongoing ministry.
Second, notice that it's a profoundly spiritual ministry. Look at the language he uses in verse 15. He says, if the person who is sick has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, follow me very carefully. Follow me very carefully. One, all sickness is the result of sin.
If there had never been any
sin in the world, there would never be any sickness.
Two, my sickness is not necessarily the result of my personal sin. Now, you understand the importance
of saying both of these things. Sickness is the result of the fall.
It's the result of sin. That's the only reason there is sickness in the world. God did not create a world that had sickness in it. But Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and sickness and weakness was part of the consequence. And so we share in humanity's common sicknesses, which is why no matter how far you progress in holiness, you don't correspondingly progress in good health, do you? So not all individual sickness is the result of individual sin. But what James is, I think, underlining is this. Whenever a Christian, let me just moderate that
slightly.
Ordinarily, when a Christian is sick, one of the things a true Christian believer is
going to feel is their sinfulness. You ever experienced that?
You feel sick and you begin to think that just your physical weakness makes you think about the poverty of your life. Your sin, as you have time to reflect, however hazily, those things come to your mind. And I think our natural tendency, my natural tendency, when someone who is sick says to me, I'm really troubled about my sins, our natural tendency is, We're all
wise in the 21st century. We know there's a connectedness between the body and the spirit. We say, don't worry about that. You're just sick.
Now, you should never say that. You should never say that.
Because whenever a person has become conscious of their sins, it will not help them spiritually to say, forget about it.
What we need to do is to say, can we pray together
so that you will be anchored in your physical sickness to the grand assurance
that you have no unforgiven sin in your life? And so for the Christian believer, sickness can become a God-given instrument to bring to the surface the sin and failure in my life, not in order that I may be beaten down with depression, but so that we may together bring these things to the Lord, and the Lord forgive us, and in the midst of our sickness, our spirits will rise, and we will be able to thank God that in the midst of our weakness, we know his smiling face upon us.
And that's what he says. He says, as the elders come and as they pray and anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. His sins, if he has committed them,
if there are specific sins, the Lord will forgive them. Marvelous.
So he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. This is absolutely marvelous.
Now, this is our practice in this congregation. This is our practice in this congregation. Not all of our members may know this, but it's important for you to know that in this congregation, we practice this text of Scripture. And I think for our elders, they feel it is one of the highest and most blessed experiences of their ministry to our fellowship to be present on these occasions. And there are people in this congregation who have told me how this verse has become gloriously true in their lives when the elders have come and prayed and anointed them, and God has raised them up marvelously and raised them up into a glorious energy for the gospel. And I certainly, and the elders, have seen in the course of the years remarkable blessings in this way. Why isn't it in the headlines of the state newspaper? Because God prefers to do things quietly and in the dark. He created in the dark, after all. He sent his son into the darkness of his mother's womb. His son died in the darkness and was raised in the darkness. God loves to work modestly and quietly. But you need to know this, that if there is such serious sickness and you've used whatever instruments God gives you medically, then call the elders to come and pray. But you need to be willing to confess your sins. Not to them, they're not priests. This isn't about a confessional. But you need to be willing to confess your sins, as they apparently need to be willing to confess their sins too. Why is that so important? Because the Lord wants his people to be one. The Lord doesn't just want to heal bodies in context of sickness. He wants to heal relationships, fellowships. So this is a word to anyone who is going to be seriously sick, but it sure is a word to those of us who are elders as well. So you see, this is a spiritual ministry. It's a wonderful spiritual ministry. Now notice another thing, that the focus of attention here is not on the faith of the person who is sick. I think that's very interesting. Presumably the person who is sick does have faith because he calls, she calls the elders, but the focus of attention actually is on the elders and their faith. So there's no finger pointing here at somebody who's been sick and not got well. You've not had enough faith. This is a shared ministry of the fellowship of God's people. And then notice that while the Lord raises up in response to the prayer of faith, it's not the oil that heals. It's not the elders that heal. It's not actually the prayers that heal. It's the Lord that heals. And in a way certainly beyond my understanding and God's providence, I've seen this again, again, in remarkable and most glorious and most blessed ways. God cares for the fellowship of his people and even about our physical condition. Yes, we shall all one day die unless the Lord Jesus returns. But there are times in the church family when the elders feel we need to hold on to this brother or sister and pray the prayer of faith. Now, as we close, who is the Lord in this passage? Who is the Lord in this passage? You notice if you look in down from James chapter 5, verse 7, all the way down here, almost every time, if not actually every time he's referred to the Lord, he's been talking about Jesus. I wonder if James was actually there when something like this happened. You remember the guys who broke open the roof because they were men of faith and they lowered down their paralyzed friend. And do you remember the first thing Jesus said to that poor man?
Your sins are forgiven.
Let's deal with the really important thing. Your sins are forgiven. When people got angry. How dare he say your sins are forgiven? The Gospels tell us, in order to show that he could do the really difficult thing, forgive sins, he did what they thought was the really difficult thing.
He said to the man,
rise up, take your bed away, walk home. And you notice how the Gospels tell us that Jesus did this when he
saw
their faith. When he saw their faith. I wonder if that was,
I wonder what James was thinking, because he wasn't a believer at that time. If he was there in Capernaum when that happened,
I wonder if
he wrote this letter, he's thinking.
He did it then, and he's doing it now. So who is the Lord? He's our great, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the other question? Well, the other question is, what is the prayer of faith?
It's obviously vitally important,
but we don't have time for it today. So you'll need to come back next Sunday, and we'll think about the prayer of faith. Heavenly Father, how marvelous
that you come right into our daily lives. We are people for whom bad things are constant experience in this world.
Sometimes we feel even more
so because we are your people.
And there are some of us here in the room today for whom very bad things
seem to be happening.
And we pray that you would help us
to pray
and to honor you in the midst of these things.
And some of us are cheerful for all kinds of reasons, and we know we are tempted to seize the gift
and obscure
the giver.
Help us
to sing.
Help us to praise
you.
Capture not only our thinking, but our feeling about you, that we may love you with all our hearts. And for those
in our church family who are sick, and some are desperately sick and in great need,
we pray that if it is your will, that you will raise them up. But most of all, we pray that in the midst of their sickness, they may not be oppressed by an overwhelming sense of their own sinfulness and failure, that they may not feel as though they are under your judgment, but as they confess their sins and share with you their need of your grace, we pray that you would lift their spirits and give them great peace.
And this we pray
together for
ourselves, for one another,
and for many dear ones
who are on our hearts today,
in the name of the Lord Jesus,
our Savior.
Amen.